Please turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God is our dwelling place, arguably, is the most striking image of Psalm 90. And now echoed in Psalm 91, verse 9. You have made the Lord your dwelling place. The two psalms are linked together with this indelible metaphor, God as our home. But they are like yin and yang. And we have seen a similar contrast of two psalms in 87 and 88 juxtaposed in just the same way. Psalm 90 shows the world as a global graveyard, and the ruin of man is in plain sight. Verse 5 of Psalm 90 says, you sweep them away as with a flood. Do you hear this? You sweep them away means that there are no survivors in 90. There are no survivors, not even one, certifying the universal curse of sin and death that takes away the many. But 91 is the profile of one, as opposed to the many of Psalm 90. One beyond the reach of evil, virtually untouchable. There's no shortage of evils. It's an impressive list of nightmares. Every possible nightmare imaginable is launched against this individual, but to no avail. And verse 10 maintains, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. That's a stunning claim, all but canceling the plight of man of Moses, Psalm 90. And so here again, the placement of 90 and 91, the yin and yang, with their obvious disparity, is begging for reconciliation, or at least for an attempt at reconciliation. No scripture must ever be read in isolation from its context and from the rest of scripture. And when you study 91, which is before you, in the context of 90, that would be the immediate context, you realize that the two, side by side, serve as a hermeneutical safeguard against misinterpretation or overinterpretation, I should say. Jesus reflects a very similar contrast or tension in speaking of persecution, and that will come to our help. Jesus said, "You will be delivered up even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, all the people that used to be dear to you. You will be delivered up by them, and some of you, they will put to death." This is reality. This is happening today in this world. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, yet not a hair of your head will perish. But if they put you to death, your hair will perish with you." What is Jesus saying? What does he mean? All that is gold does not glitter, nor is all that glitters gold. God's children may die. As a matter of fact, they will die. And God's children can be, and some of them are, put to death, but are forever safe in God's hand, from which no one shall be able to snatch them. And so key to reconciling the disparity of Christ's saying is that he takes a divine, absolute, eternal perspective and opens a window to ultimate reality. The same goes for Psalm 90 and 91 side by side. The human plight as described in 90 is real and is universal. It touches even God's children. But so is God's protection of his own. It is absolute. They will be brought through all hardship, even through death, to the shores that God has made for them. But that also means that 91 is no magic wand against danger, against threats and difficulties. You will face them. The Israelites who first read this psalm were people of this world too, and lived under the death shadow so eloquently sketched in Psalm 90. Nor did the author of Psalm 91 live in La La Land. Evil's presence is not only affirmed in his many, many perilous images, he piles them up all through this psalm, but in repeated promises that God will, and these are all verbs that are used of God in Psalm 91, God will deliver, cover, guard, and rescue. Well, if he does these, then the dangers are real and present and not to be toyed with or winked at. They are real and present indeed. He never fails to shelter. He never fails to protect. But you will face peril and pain. And let me tell you something else. You will be impelled to take risks for his name's sake. 91 is no warranty against a risk-free or carefree life. It has three strophes or stanzas. 1-2 is the psalmist's own confession of faith. This is what I believe. The Lord is my refuge. 3 through 13 then apply his credo or confession of faith to each individual believer for you to own. And in 14 through 16, you finally hear God's voice confirming the content of 91 in his own promise of protection and deliverance. But I find three aspects most captivating about this psalm. Number one, the impressive array of evils menacing to no avail. Number two, the implicit necessity of evil for God's glory. And number three, the devil's false use of 91 for our instruction. First, then, the impressive array of evils menacing. And by impressive, I mean all-inclusive. There is nothing left. There is no stone unturned in Psalm 91 when it comes to speaking of evil that you may face in this life of yours. The threats are concentrated, all of them, in verses 3 through 13, the central portion of the psalm. And if you fly over these verses, you get everything under the sun, everything possible. There is, of course, secretive plotting or scheming behind the scenes. That's represented in verse 3 by the fowler's snare. Somebody lays a snare for you, only you don't know it. Then there are terrors by day and terrors at night. There are dangers that are open and in your face, in or on the battlefield, in verses 7 and 8, with thousands of casualties on every side. When you step onto a battlefield, you must be prepared to say, I might not come back in one piece, or I might not come back at all. Add to this verses 3 and 6, there are diseases and there are sicknesses that cause death, fatal diseases. And you can add to this any other unforeseen event like an accident that can take your life. And verse 13 even evokes demonic opposition, demonic evil with references to lions and serpents, both of which are used of Satan in Scripture. So in Genesis 3:15 and subsequently all through Old and New Testament in the promise of a son born of a woman who will crush or trample on the head of the snake who is the devil. And in 1 Peter 5:8. Where Peter likens him to a roaring lion seeking prey, seeking someone to devour. But look past all this. Look beyond all this. And realize that the plagues that are listed here are also divine judgments. Mostly temporary, yes, but nonetheless. Verse 8 even has a direct reference to divine retribution in this phrase, looking on the recompense of the wicked. That's God's recompense, and I would not limit this to a temporary or preliminary judgment. That includes the final judgment too, looking on the recompense of the wicked. And the rest of the woes listed in 91 are at least inclusive of God's reprisals. Ezekiel 14:21, for example, speaks of God's four great acts of judgment. And they are listed as sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. Closely matched by our Psalm 91, as you can see. In fact, Ezekiel's four judgments are covenantal curses against God's rebellious people, Israel. And so, reflecting the most complete list of such curses in Deuteronomy 28, and less so in Leviticus 26. And on a global level, Revelation 6, known for its four riders of doom, often called the four riders of the apocalypse, they represent divine judgments, preliminary judgments that lead up to the final judgment and prepare the world for that great and cataclysmic event. These four riders of doom represent warfare, sword or violence, famine and pestilence. Again, a close match of 91. Therefore, 91 conjures evils from A to Z, all inclusive, inclusive even of God's retribution and their cumulative effect. This is a calculated effect. This is why the psalm piles them on. The cumulative effect is neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who shall be against us? Who is he who condemns? He who didn't spare his own son but deliver him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? Who is he who condemns? It is I, says the Lord, God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at God's right hand, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 35 has a list of evils that again you can place alongside 91. And these evils include, shall tribulation separate us? Or how about distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? You may live through time of war. Many Christians do, even today. You may live through time of famine. Many Christians live in places where they don't have enough food. Famine is real and always has been and will be until the end of the world. Many Christians live in places of pestilence where entire villages are depopulated. Or God may discipline you on account of your sin. Discipline is the one thing that all God's children must participate in. Because the Lord loves you, he will discipline you. But his steadfast love will never be revoked. He remains faithful. Remember, we've seen this truth already in Psalm 89, verse 33, applied to the Davidic dynasty, but it applies to all God's children. If they sin against me, I will visit them with the rod of man, but I will never take my steadfast love away from them. And this truth is already contained in verse 1. Verse 1 reading, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Did you hear this? The sequence of the verbs is dwelling and abiding. And abiding is contingent on dwelling. If God makes you dwell with him, you will abide with him. It's an unbreakable chain. If he makes you dwell with him, you will abide with him. An unbreakable chain. And this is also reflected in one of Jesus' sayings from his famous Bread of Life discourse, where he said, "All whom the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Well, he is a longer chain that leads from the Father's will, who gave his people to his Son to save them, to the people coming to Jesus without fail, each and every one of them, and each and every one of them who comes to Jesus will never be cast out. It is the Father's will. Do you hear this? It is the Father's will that those bought by Christ's precious blood dwell and remain dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty. They can never be lost because they are his. And he will be glorified in them. Yes, he will be glorified in them through whatever danger he must keep, guard, or protect them. He will be glorified in his children. Take courage, child of God. He is a keeper. He is keeping his own. As he keeps his glory, which he will never give to anyone else, his children are the same. They will not be given up. And I think of Isaiah 49:15 at this point, conjuring the strongest human bond that you can see in this world, both in the animal world and among human beings, the bond of a mom and her baby. Asking the rhetorical question, can a woman, can a mother forget her nursing infant? Can a mother forsake her baby? And the prophet says, oh, yes, that has happened and that will happen. That bond can be broken. And the Lord says, I will never forget you. I am not like you. I am the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for it. The second, 91, speaks of the implicit necessity of evil. The implicit necessity of evil. You have been so busy as I have to ask the question, why this? Why this evil? Yeah, there is a necessity to it. Nothing happens without God's will. We all know this. And it isn't that evil and sin are an absolute necessity. That's not true. However, the Bible teaches you that God allowed, and in that sense also ordained. Didn't leave it to chance. God allowed and so ordained evil to enter the cosmos, to, as Romans chapter 8 would say, subject the world to futility in hope. As we saw last week in Psalm 90, in hope, that is the hope of his gospel, the gospel of his Son. God eternally conceived to orchestrate a divine drama, to put on a pedestal, to put on display the glory of his grace that forgives every kind of sin and that overcomes every kind of obstacle and continues until his work is finished and all his children shine like the sun in his kingdom. Note verse 16. With long life, and that would be the equivalent of eternal life, with long life I will satisfy him and make him see my salvation. Make him see my salvation is an echo of Psalm 90 as well, especially verse 16 where we read, let your work, that's the work of God's salvation, let your work be seen to your servants. How will the brilliance of God's saving work in his Son be seen? In a world without woe. How will I know his ability to save me to the uttermost under ideal circumstances? How? How will God's glory be seen in its most radiant luster if there is no grace? Grace that cancels darkness, and grace that cancels sin, and grace that blesses filthy and undeserving people like us, rebels like us, so causing beggars to be raised from the dunghill and to be seated with princes at God's table in his kingdom. This is to God's glory. Evil is not, never has been God's moral will for evil to enter, but it was his plan. You better believe it. And he allowed it, and he ordained evil for his glory. There can be no other reason, because for evil to enter the world, there has to be an even higher cause at stake. That cause is God's glory. God's glory is revealed in a world that is in darkness. So, now there is another token of God's glory in verse 13, and this one is located in God's work through or within his people, and that would be you. You will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now, of all the verses, all the content of 91, this one stands out. And it leads directly to God's confirming promise in verses 14 through 16 in the conclusion of the psalm. And you can see, can't you, what sets verse 13 apart? What sets it apart is that it contains the only attacking image. All else, no matter where you look, all else shows the believer sheltered, covered, guarded, protected. In other words, passive. But not here, not in verse 13. You will trample underfoot is aggressive and alludes to Genesis 3:15, the defeat of demonic opposition, the crushing of the head of the snake who is the devil. Now, before we speak of Christ to whom this pertains, don't fail to see the implications for you and for God's glory. Don't. Let me begin by saying, and this is only by way of reminder, the person portrayed in 91 is untouchable, but only because he has a divine protector. It is only because of him that he is untouchable. And this divine protector, the Lord, even commands angels to stand their ground and defend his cause, fight for his people. But this little fellow, this person of Psalm 91, is weak and vulnerable. That is the reason why God must protect him, and does, yes. But he is a weakling, if I may say so. He is weak and vulnerable. He's got feet of clay, and he has no power to trample on a foe much, much, much stronger than he. But verse 13 recalls the magnificent Psalm 8. Psalm 8, in which David ponders this conundrum. Namely, how weak and small God's image is, although God gave dominion over the whole physical realm to the human being. He's so small and so weak. Yes, you would expect God's vice regent on earth, you would expect God's image to be an imposing figure, impressive. The human being isn't. Yes, he's very smart, and he can extend his arm through technology. He has done so from the beginning. He makes tools, he makes machines, he can extend his arm even to reach into the air where he cannot fly like birds, or into the sea where he cannot live like aquatic creatures. He can do this, but he isn't strong. He's weak. And if you think that this is too much to say, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says exactly this, and he says it even more uncompromisingly than I do. He says the human being is marked by weakness, this mortal flesh marked by weakness. And it has been so from the beginning. The human being is not an imposing figure. He can be tempted, and he has been, and he can be made to fall, and he fell. But Psalm 8 also points to the solution of this riddle, the riddle of man, saying, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have ordained strength, because of your foes, to silence your enemy and the avenger. God's arch enemy, who is it? It's Satan. And we, God's host of toddlers. Toddlers dressed up in armory far too big and too heavy for us to wear. But what if God showed his power sending infants into the fray against an overwhelming enemy, far superior? And these infants that venture onto the battlefield of this spiritual epic war, these soldiers are toddlers, dressed up for war. Just picture it, babies and infants. And they are armed with nothing except words, just words and faith. And what if God vanquishes, and so, as the Psalm 8 says, silences his enemy, silences his nemesis against all odds? That is to God's glory. That's to God's glory. Thus, Revelation chapter 12 shows God's people, a mother and her children, chased across the world desert by Satan, the dragon snake. And you would not put your money on them, but 12:11 says, they conquered him. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's faith. namely their faith in the blood that sets them free and redeems them forever. And they conquered him by the word of their testimony. There you have it, babies, toddlers trampling on the snake. And it is to God's glory to defeat his foe through the most unfit, left to ourselves, in and of ourselves. We are little ones on a fool's errand. I love the English expression, a fool's errand. I would use it as often as I could. I rarely remember to use it, but it's a wonderful, wonderful metaphor, a fool's errand. That's what we are on as children of God, and we succeed by faith and by his word, to God's glory. And now, of course, we must speak of Christ, who came to, as 1 John 3 says, destroy the works of the devil. It is only in him that we overcome and participate in his victory, as Romans 16:20 foresees the final victory. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, Psalm 91 is known for its use in the New Testament, and this is the reason why we read Matthew 4 earlier today. Its use in the devil's temptation of Jesus Christ. And Christ's steadfastness was the first token that he would indeed trample on the snake and the lion, that he had come to destroy the devil, to crush his head in his crucifixion. The cross is the epitome of victory through weakness. Victory through the unfit. Victory through defeat. Victory even through death. It capsizes everything that we cherish, everything that we hold high, and everything that we know of power and success in this age. God conquered the world on a cross as the crucified and glorified himself in his Son. Do you see? Do you embrace? Do you know? Do you love what you see in him? But the temptation, it was the initial clue of this, a foretaste, if you will, early in Christ's ministry, in fact, at the very beginning. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple was a four-square tower. It has a flat roof. You could play soccer on it. It was therefore safe to stand on. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you." This is Psalm 91. "Lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus saw through the devil's ruse to make him test rather than trust his Father. The devil does the same thing to us. He wants us to test God rather than trust him. And the first test, it began with exactly the same phrase, "If you are the Son of God." Of course, Satan said that because he knew who he was. "If you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread." And by making stones into bread, Satan wanted Jesus to save his life and not wait on his Father, but eat, as he had done to Adam, who also sinned by eating. Now the same phrase, if you are the Son of God, is put to use in the opposite direction to make Jesus end his life, not to save it, but to terminate it. And so, to test God and drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. And this is the essence of every temptation, every diabolical scheme. There's always the attempt to drive a wedge between you and God. Now, this is the only time that you actually hear Satan quote scripture in the Bible, Psalm 91. But it shows that he knows the Bible very well. And it shows that he knows this psalm's messianic implications. He applies Psalm 91 straight to Jesus. But the test's real power, because many people think of this as a no-brainer, of course I'm not going to throw myself down, why would I? The real power and appeal of this test lies in him forcing Jesus to face an imminent plunge to death, namely fatal danger, as is conjured throughout Psalm 91, thereby also showing that Satan was aware of the content of Psalm 91 when he tempted him with this scripture. Short of pushing him down himself, he made Jesus stand in total exposure on the outer edge of the pinnacle with his toes, as it were, staring at a 160 feet drop below. And in this position, any movement, any uncontrolled movement spells death. Even a strong gust of wind can unsettle your balance. And with the evil one's demonic presence menacing and looming over him, this was a moment of unsustainable tension. He could fall. He would fall. If he remained long enough under the sway of this precarious situation, which the Father had granted Satan to expose his Son to. Let me put it this way. The Father gave the Son over to Satan for this ordeal, to make him stand on the edge of the pinnacle. End it. You do not need to remain in this longer. End it. God will rescue you, was his bait. But his use of scripture bears his signature. It's twisted. And some of his disciples, if I may say so, both Jews and nominal Christians, they have copied 91 to wear it in amulets as a magic lucky charm against dangers. But far from being a charm, Psalm 91 was written for people in the midst of peril and facing danger, not to avoid such. And the promise of angelic protection, that's verse 12, Satan quoted out of context. And you know this because the most immediate context of verse 12 is the following verse 13. You will trample underfoot the lion and the snake. How would Jesus do this? If he listened to the devil, and if it was only this once. In the same way, Satan got the upper hand in Eden. He appeared in a way that was blitzkrieg, like the Nazis used to start war with an overwhelming approach, not giving the enemy any time to think this through or to respond properly. Blitzkrieg, he appeared in the form of a snake. And not only this, but a speaking snake. And snakes never spoke, not even in Eden. But if he could only make Eve listen, he would already have won. Here the same. If Jesus would only listen, it would already be over. How would Jesus glorify God and gain the victory over his enemy unless he held fast to the Father in love and trust him completely? For as verse 14 says, only so the Father would deliver him. Here's what you read. I will protect him because, this is distinctly Christological, this is true ultimately only because, or in him, in Jesus. I will rescue or protect him because he knows my name. Jesus is different from everyone else. He is the one and only one who truly knew the name of the Father, and he would not be made to unknow the name. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue and honor him, and you may add here, because he honors me. Jesus stayed put, moment by moment, until the weight lifted. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Have you made the Lord your dwelling place? And are you prepared to wait on him? Because you will be in a situation where you need to wait on him. Have you made the Lord to be your home? Are you prepared to wait for him? And how easily we get scared. How easily we panic when evil crosses our path. And then we ask questions like, what now? How can this end well? What good could come from this? And God is out of sight or shrunk. And how easily we cut corners. Although our conscience tells us this is not right. How easily we cut corners when tempted, when we want something, and listen to lies whispered in our ears. L. Fedak's lyrics capture 91 so well, and we will sing this hymn later on. But listen to this. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That is the balance of Psalm 91, isn't it? Know his name, brother and sister. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Call to him and he will answer you. He will be with you in trouble. He will rescue and honor you because you honor him, trusting him. And he will show you his salvation. Will you not trust him? Will you not wait on him? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm. So rich in its imagery. So menacing and yet so calming. It is almost as though you take us out of this world into a different one, and to see the world like we have never seen it before. Yes, there are familiar things. We know the dangers. We know the threats. We know death stalking every man. Every man dies alone. Every man will die and perish. But those who have made you their dwelling place, each and every one will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We take comfort in this, Father, and since this is your will, let us never fail to learn this lesson, to keep it close to our hearts, especially in these coming days and in this week that is before us. In Jesus we pray.